Good morning. Good morning. Today we are continuing our series called Supernatural Christmas. Why supernatural? Because everything surrounding Christmas is supernatural. The meaning of Christmas, the origin of Christmas, the goal of Christmas, everything about Christmas is supernatural. Today we're going to talk about the supernatural birth of Jesus Christ. If you've been attending church for many years now, you probably heard preachings about the supernatural birth of Jesus Christ in several different ways. But there's also a big possibility, and I'm making a big assumption right now, that your idea of Christmas is a Western cultural kind of Christmas. What I mean is that your idea of Christmas is the Western kind of Christmas. How do we know that? Because of the nativity scene. Last night, my daughter was asking me about Christmas. She was asking me, Papa, how many days more before Christmas? And I told her about a couple of days more before Christmas. And then she asked me, was Jesus' birthday December 25? I was in a dilemma. I do not know how to answer that. Because to be historically accurate, Jesus was not born December 25. Who here believes that Jesus was born December 25? Okay, that's good to know. Jesus was not born December 25. We do not know the exact date Jesus was born. There's a big possibility that he was born in April, but not the winter season, because the shepherds were out there. They cannot be out there in winter. So this concept of Christmas is not historical. It's not the first century. It's not the Jewish understanding of Christmas. What we have is the Western understanding of Christmas. We finished also yesterday building up our Christmas tree. And probably I'm guessing that you have Christmas trees in your homes right now. Yes? Some of you have the nativity scene. So under the tree, there's a nativity scene where you have baby Jesus, you have Mary, you have Joseph, you probably have shepherds around, and then you have maybe sheep and goats and cows and donkeys, and then you have these three dudes bearing gifts with crowns. We call them three kings. Well, that's a big problem. That's a Western concept of the nativity scene. And maybe there's one angel or maybe there's more. Here's the thing. Our idea of Christmas, if based on the cultural Christmas or the nativity scene, that means we are missing a lot about the real historical Christmas. So what I want to do today is to give you a glimpse of what really happened back then. What was Christmas really all about? What really happened back then? Let's start with Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. If you have your Bibles, you can read with me, or you can follow me along as I read. It says, at the time the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. This was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. All returned to their ancestral towns to register for the census. And because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, David's ancient home. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee. He took with him Mary, to whom he was engaged, who was now expecting a child. This is the context of Christmas. These are the details that surrounds the event of Christmas. And if you read this, the story sounds ordinary. Mary and Joseph had to go to Bethlehem because of a census. Roman Emperor Augustus Caesar decreed a census, as if nothing is really supernatural about here. But if you read this event in the light of an Old Testament prophecy, you will understand that this is supernatural. You see, Joseph and Mary lived and grew up in Nazareth. Okay, the hometown was Bethlehem, but they lived in Nazareth. Nazareth is about 90 miles north of Bethlehem. So think about maybe this is Bethlehem, Fort Lauderdale. They were from Orlando. So because of the decree of Caesar, they had to come down back to Fort Lauderdale. So they had to travel 90 miles. And if they are either walking or riding a donkey, it's going to be slower than the usual. It would probably have taken them a week to travel. And if you can imagine Mary pregnant, it will be hard for her. So that means for 8 hours, they will walk and travel. They will stop. They will camp out, stay the night. And then the next day, they will have to walk and travel again until they reach Bethlehem. It's going to be too hard for Mary to do that. But because of one decree, they had to go down to Bethlehem. This is not ordinary. This is supernatural, to say the least. The journey runs contrary to reason. It's not practical. In fact, it's dangerous. But they were forced to go down to Bethlehem. I'm going to tell you why. Now, there was a decree by Caesar Augustus. Now, you probably heard Caesar Augustus before. Very popular name, always Caesar. Back in the Philippines, we call him Uncle Caesar or si Kuya Cesar. Why is Kuya Cesar always in the story? Now, Caesar Augustus are both titles, they're not names. In fact, when Caesar Augustus ascended the throne, his name was Octavian or Octavius. But then he adopted the last name of his uncle, Julius Caesar, so that he became Caesar. But Augustus was not his first name. Augustus was his title. Augustus means revered one. It's short for saying your majesty. So your majesty, Caesar. That's what it means, Augustus Caesar. Now, a little bit of background about Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was a Roman general. Rome was a republic, but then this guy had a very big ambition. He wants to become a dictator for life. He wants to be king. He wants to change the political structure of Rome. He wants to make it a monarchy. So he came back. He presented himself to be a dictator. The Senate did not want it, so he was assassinated on the Senate steps. The people liked Julius Caesar. The people did not like the assassination by the Senate. So the Senate had to make amends. So they picked the nephew of Julius Caesar, Octavius, and made him emperor. And because of that, they gave him the title Augustus, revered one, or your majesty. They want to appease the people and Octavian. They not only did that, on the day that Julius Caesar, in his funeral, they made him divine. They deified his character. So they called him God, divine. Because of that, the son, Octavian, who's now Augustus Caesar, adopted the third title, which is, you will find this in historical books and in coins, it's called Augustus Caesar Divi Filii. Divi Filii means son of God. If Julius Caesar is now God, then his son, Augustus Caesar, is the son of God. So even before Jesus Christ came into the world, the Roman Empire looked up to one person who is called the son of God. Augustus Caesar. So when Augustus Caesar, if you're reading this as a Jew, made the decree, everybody has to obey. Because the Son of God made the decree for a census. This is interesting. Now, what are the implications of the census? The census was meant to count how many residents are in the empire, how many possible soldiers can be conscripted in the army, how much money can be gathered for the Roman Empire, and most especially, this is Caesar's way of saying peace comes at a cost. Everybody's got to pay. Now, what peace are we talking about? The Roman Empire has successfully created a golden age of peace. That means they have successfully conquered every smaller nations, and there was no war in the time, or there may be small wars or small battles, but there was no big wars in the time of Rome. That's why they call it Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. But it kind of works like mafia. So what they do is the Roman army will go to a nation that they want to subjugate. They will attack that nation. And when that nation loses, Rome will offer peace. They will offer the white flag of peace. And they will say, all right, let's call it quits. We want peace, but we want you to be in, all right? Now you have to pay taxes. It sounds like mafia, isn't it? So we're going to protect you. We're going to protect anything, everything, political, economic, but you got to pay taxes. This is short of mafia. But that's how it worked in the Roman Empire. The emperor is seen as a savior, and the message he brings is called euangelion. Does it sound familiar? Euangelion means good news. When Christians talk about good news, when Christians talk about the gospel, we're talking about, first and foremost, what Rome presents to us. Peace, good news, euangelion. Very interesting. Now, even though Caesar Augustus decreed a census that forced Joseph and Mary to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem, it was actually God who decreed this long time ago. Let me say this again. Even though Caesar was the one who decreed the census, in fact, if you read the Old Testament prophecy, it was God who originally decreed that this census will happen so that Joseph and Mary will be forced to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem and then give birth to a son. Let me read to you a prophecy made 700 years before Jesus Christ. It's about a ruler who will be born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Here goes. It says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will rule over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." You see, this prophecy promises a ruler, a king, a Messiah. So if you're a Jew, you're reading Micah chapter 5, verse 2, you're thinking a Messiah must be born in Bethlehem. There's no other place that a Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Sorry. There's no other place that a Messiah will be born elsewhere except in Bethlehem. This is an ancient prophecy. What this means is that long before Caesar thought of doing a decree, long before his advisor would advise him to put up a decree, long before he would think that he needed to put up a census, God has already ordained this decree, this census. So that Mary and Joseph will be brought to Bethlehem and the son will be born. This is God's working after all. So I'm thinking in our lives, sometimes there are things in our lives that happen and we're thinking these are just random things happening in our lives. But you see, if God is really in control and is sovereign over our lives, that means there are no accidents in life. There are no accidents in life. Everything is working together because of God. I'm reminded of what Paul said in Romans chapter 8. He said, "All things work together for our good to those who love God and work according to his purpose." There are no accidents in life. Luke chapter 2, verse 7 continues by saying, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." Let's bring up the nativity scene again. Now, the Bible says that Jesus was wrapped in swaddling cloths. Now, in the nativity scene, there were no clothes. You see that? Because that's Western cultural kind of Christmas. He was wrapped in swaddling cloths means he was a newborn. This is not a newborn. Maybe this is already maybe 3 months, 6 months. The nativity scene in Luke chapter 2 is that Jesus was wrapped in cloths. That means he was maybe 1 or 2 days old at that time. If you look closely, this child here is not a newborn. It's already an infant. Now, second, if you're seeing there were three kings in here, I'm sure if there are. So I have 1, 2, 3, 4, four dudes wearing crowns. We call them three kings, or maybe here it's four kings. Now, this is kind of weird because in the nativity scene, the Magi met Jesus after 2 years. It's not on the time when he was born. See, this is cultural. And the thing is that these guys were not kings in the first place. They were called Magi. Magi were more likely astrologers. They were experts in reading or interpreting the movements of stars in the sky. That's the reason why they were led to Bethlehem. The real nativity scene has no three kings. Now, a typical Jewish house, the Bible specifically says that Jesus was laid in a manger because because there was no place in the inn. When we think about inn, we're thinking about hotels, all right? Not too fast. Because the word that Luke used in his gospel was something that sounds like a hotel, but the real meaning of it is guest room. There was no place in the guest room. Now, what does it mean? In the first century home of ordinary, typical Jews, usually if you are poor, you only have one floor house. If you are rich, you know, kind of above the rest, you have a second floor that is meant for guests. You remember when Jesus Christ did his last supper, they were in the upper room. It's called the guest room, okay? The guy was rich, okay? But a typical Jewish house is only one floor. The main room is called the family room, the living room. The family uses it for everything. They eat, they sleep, they work, they play, they rest in one family living room. That's it. There are no partitions. There's one on the left side. It's called the guest room. It's a very small room to accommodate maybe a family. And then on the other far side of the main living room, there's a space for animals. What they do is that they don't let the animals, they don't leave the animals outside at night. They bring them inside. They tie it there in a small kind of stable thing, space. And then in the morning, they will bring out the animals outside to graze. So in the family living room, there is the space for family, but there is no division and a space for animals. And then in the middle of it, there's a manger. It's a trough where the animals can eat, where you can always put straws or whatever that you want to feed your animals with. Now, when the Bible said that there was no place in the inn, what it means is that Mary and Joseph came later and somebody was already occupying the guest room. So they were forced to stay in the main living room of the family together, but on the far side near the animals, near the mangers. Now, here's the thing about this first century setup. There's a book in the Old Testament called Leviticus, and there's this very weird law about a woman when she gives birth. In Leviticus chapter 12, you'll find that there's a law that if a woman gives birth, she will be for 7 days unclean. This is Leviticus chapter 12. That means she cannot be touched. Anyone who touches her will also be unclean until the evening. So that means the family who's staying in the living room or the main room, and Mary and Joseph are staying in the other corner of the room, they cannot be touched because she just gave birth. And for 7 days, she cannot be touched because she's unclean. And so that's the reason why they are near the manger. It's not because there was a heartless innkeeper who did not attend to their needs, or because the first century Jews are not hospitable to them. That's not the case. In fact, they were staying with the family. That's the reason why they were there. Now, to set the record straight, Joseph and Mary did not go to a hotel. Rather, they stayed with a relative. And because there was a census, everybody has to go to their own hometown. So it's not just Mary and Joseph who were traveling and who traveled to Bethlehem. There were others also who traveled to Bethlehem. Again, if you're looking at the nativity scene and your concept of Christmas is based on that, your understanding of Christmas is based on this scene, then you're missing a lot. The Bible said that an angel appeared to a certain group of shepherds on the field. Now, pay attention to the verbiage the Roman Empire used for Caesar Augustus. I'm going to read verse 10. Pay attention to this one. And the angel said to them, the angel was speaking to the shepherds out in the field, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, there are three titles that the angels used for Jesus. He is the Savior, who is Christ, the Lord. All these titles were also appropriated by Augustus Caesar, the emperor. He was the Savior of the Roman Empire. He's the King or Messiah or Christ. He is Lord. And yet this angel was reversing this understanding that Caesar was not the Savior, the King, and the Lord. It is this child who was born in Bethlehem that day. Do you see this? And then it says, this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Now, why is this a sign that is totally different from the rest or from the ordinary? Because a baby that is newly born is not usually placed in a manger. It's not. It's not every day that you see a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and placed in a manger. The situation of Jesus was extraordinary. So when the angel appeared to the shepherds and announced that this will be a sign, they were like, we got to see this. What's happening here? What the angel said was actually called good news. In fact, that's what it says. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news. Remember, in the Roman Empire, the census is good news. The census is the emperor's way of saying, I'm buying you peace. I'm giving you peace. But it comes with a cost. And the angel's trying to say, the emperor's good news is not good news. I'm bringing you the real good news. Good news in the Greek translation is euangelion. It's actually evangelizing. So in fact, the angel was evangelizing. It's good news. It's bringing good news. The message that he brings is good news. Look at verse 11. It says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So what exactly is good news? That the King who is a Savior and King and Lord is born this day. That is good news. Why is it good news? Why is it good news when they already have the emperor? Why is it good news when they already have peace? If you're a Jew in the first century, this is good news. Why? Because you are meant to have your own king. The Jews were promised to have their own king, a descendant of David. The Roman emperor is not their king. So this is, in fact, good news. Somebody who's going to be king. Not only king, he's also called savior. See, the Roman emperor is not their savior. So in the minds of Jews, this child who was born is going to save them from something. But if you're a Jew, you're thinking, he's going to save us from slavery. He's going to save us from domination of Rome. But the Bible has a different way of putting it, what kind of savior Jesus Christ is. So if you're thinking, what kind of savior Jesus Christ is, what is he savior of? What is he going to save us from? Is he going to save us from our sickness? Is he just going to save us from poverty? Is he just going to save us from whatever that we're going through right now? What is he a savior from? If he's to be a savior. If you're reading between the lines, a savior, an anointed one or a messiah, it means an anointed one. An anointed one means the king. Now, originally, the census is like good news because it's the emperor's way of reminding the people that he's the savior. He's king. He's bringing good news of peace. But the angel totally nullifies all these claims by saying that this child and not the emperor is the savior, king, and Lord. See, the language, in the language of politics, there can only be one savior. It's the reason why Pilate asked Jesus when he was arrested, are you king of the Jews? Because there could only be one king, the emperor. So Pilate asked, are you king of the Jews? And Jesus said, you have said so. It's also the reason why the people were asking, should we pay taxes to Caesar? So Jesus asked, give me a coin. And then he brought the coin and put it up. And he said, whose image is on this coin? What Jesus Jesus was not trying to encourage them to pay taxes. Don't read it that way. What Jesus was doing was he was trying to make them choose between paying taxes to Caesar and paying taxes to God. Now, I want to make this clear. Tithes in the Old Testament is tax. They pay it to the temple. It's 10% tax to the temple. So when the Romans came, they demanded for another tax. I don't know how much. The Bible did not say. So the people are kind of, are we paying both? I mean, this is taking a toll on us. Should we pay taxes to Caesar and still pay taxes to the temple? And then Jesus said, pay unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar and pay to God what belongs to God. What Jesus is trying to say is that you have to make a choice. Your taxes tells you who your allegiance are with. Who's king? Then pay to the king. Who's real king? Is it Caesar or is it God? If you read between the lines, Jesus was not encouraging them to be obedient to government. He was telling them to make a choice. I think this also goes for us. I think somehow this should apply to us, because if you can pay Uncle Sam a tax, there should be a reason why we cannot also give to the church, right? If we can be generous to NGOs, there's no reason for us not to be generous towards the church as well. I'm reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew 6:21. He said, for where your treasure is, there is your heart also be. So the question is, where is your heart at? The Bible said also that there's a host of angels that appeared and praised God, saying, verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased. See, God is promising peace to those whom he's pleased. Now, there was a song that we sang a while ago. It begins with, hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. We all know that, right? This was originally composed by Charles Wesley, but it was revised later on by George Whitefield in 1754. Now, for whatever reason, maybe for artistic reason or for poetic reason, they made it into a song. But originally, we might be thinking, again, culturally speaking, we might be thinking that on the birth of Jesus Christ, when the angels appeared to the shepherds, the angels were singing. Who thinks that the angels were singing on that day? Just me. Who thinks the angels were not singing? Me also, okay. That's good. All right, let's clarify it, what's in here. Luke chapter 2, verse 3, where the angel's singing. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and singing. No, it's not. Suddenly there was an angel with multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying. They're not singing. They're saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased. So it's not really singing, hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn. They were just saying. They were announcing to. So clearly it's not singing, it's saying. But then, if you think about it, you go to the book of Job. We all know the story of Job, correct? God had a serious conversation with Job. Job was trying to demand for answers why he was suffering unjustly. So chapter after chapter, Job was demanding God. And finally, in chapter 38, God responded back to Job. God began by asking him question after question. In chapter 38, verse 4, he said this, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. Who determined its dimensions and stretched out the surveying line? In verse 6, he said, what supports its foundations? Who laid its cornerstone? As the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. This passage refers to the time when God created the heavens and the earth from the very beginning, where the angels sang for joy. The first verse says, they shouted for joy. So whether it's they shouted for joy or they sang for joy or they said joy, they were praising God. That's what matters. This is exactly what's happening when the shepherds appear. When the angels appear to the shepherds, the angels were praising God. So whether they're singing or shouting or saying, they were praising God. They were evangelizing the good news. That's what matters. Say good news. All right, let me just dwell on this for a bit. You see, we Filipinos are very good at good news. We are very good at evangelizing. I want to prove it to you. We evangelize, that means whatever we have, we want to share with others. That's evangelizing. So we evangelize our food recipes. If we can cook better, cook good, we want to share the recipe. We evangelize food recipes. We evangelize the products we use for skin. We evangelize almost everything, especially the lives of other Filipinos. Right? That's how good we are at evangelizing. I mean, it's natural for us. But I wonder why it's so hard for us to evangelize the story of Jesus Christ. Why is it so hard for us to evangelize or to share the story of Jesus to our workmates, to our classmates, to our friends, to our neighbors? Is it taboo to talk about the story of Jesus? Or is it just corny to talk about something spiritual? See, if there's one topic that is worthy to be shared or evangelized, it should be the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even the angels were there to evangelize the gospel, the good news. And the shepherds, who were just a nobody in society, went over to Mary and Joseph, witnessed Jesus Christ, and the Bible also said that they too shared the good news to other people. You see, if there's anything that we should evangelize about, it's the story of Jesus Christ. Now, back to the story. The angel directed the shepherds to Bethlehem, so they're probably about 10 miles away from the village. So they're up in the mountains, they're guarding the sheep at night, they want to make sure that there are no wolves who would attack their sheep. And the angel said, go to Bethlehem and you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths laid in a manger. That is going to be the Savior, the Christ, and the King. And the shepherds were like, let's go. Now, think about this for a minute. If all the shepherds went there, then who's guarding the sheep? So somebody must have been left there. I mean, maybe out of 10 shepherds, one was left to guard all the other sheep in there. Okay, they want to make sure everything's covered. I wonder what regret that one shepherd who stayed there would be when he heard that these other shepherds witnessed the birth of the King. I mean, it's something to think about. So these shepherds went there. The Bible said that the baby was laid in a manger, very specific. So I'm going to read verse 16. It says, they hurried to the village, and they found Mary and Joseph. And there was a baby lying in the manger, as the angel said. After seeing him, the shepherds told everyone that what had happened and what the angel had said to them about this child. All who heard the shepherd's story were astonished. But Mary kept all these things in her heart and thought about them often. Why? Because she could not fully comprehend what went through. She could not fully comprehend that this child that just went out from her was the Savior, the King, and the Messiah. So she just pondered in her heart. And the shepherds went back to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. It was just as the angel had told them. I've always wondered why the angel, of all people, told the shepherds and not the city officials, not the religious leaders, not the priests, not, you know, the people in the village. Why the shepherds? What's so special about the shepherds? In fact, if you understand first century society, the shepherds were at the bottom of everything because they were unclean. According to the book of Leviticus, shepherds were unclean because they deal with animals 24/7. They don't have time to wash. They don't have time to go to the temple. They're there guarding the sheep 24/7. They are one step above leprous people because they are unclean. I mean, the shepherds have no education. They're just tending the sheep. That's what they're going to do all their lives. And the angels went to the shepherds to announce the good news. Why not other people? Why the shepherds? As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, you remember that when Jacob and his family went to Egypt, they were granted a place of their own. It's in Goshen or Goshen. The Pharaoh believed that they were have to be separated from from the city in Egypt. So they were given a place of their own, a place because they were shepherds. Why? Because the Egyptians looked down on Hebrews because they are unclean. Same reason why, here in the first century, shepherds are unclean. So it's kind of going through my mind why angels of all people appeared to the shepherds and not to other people. I think the reason why the angel announced it to the shepherds is because the shepherds and not the religious elites truly represent the people. If we're talking about the people of Israel, they are fully represented by the shepherds. It is the shepherds who represent the true condition of Israel. What did Jesus say when he saw the people? They're like sheep. They're scattered. They're confused. They're like a sheep without a shepherd. That's what the true condition of Israel was in the time of Jesus Christ. You see, after the exile, Israel was in bad shape. So that was about 586 BC all the way to 5 AD. That's a big chunk of history where there was no king in Israel. No king in Israel. The favor of God left Israel. The people are scattered and confused. They're waiting for God to come back to them. That's what's happening here. So when Jesus Christ was born, they were expecting a king who would free them from the slavery of Rome. They need a savior, a true king. You see, Israel needs God's peace, not the Roman peace. How do we know that? Because when Jesus Christ started his ministry, he went to a synagogue, he was handed the scroll, he read from the scroll of Isaiah, and he said, "This is the fulfillment today." What is that? Let me read to you what Jesus read that day, Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. So Jesus Christ, imagine it, stood with a scroll of Isaiah and read, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me." Anointed me means he has become the Messiah. "Has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted and to proclaim the captives will be released and prisoners will be freed. He has sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come." And then he said, "This is fulfilled in your hearing." What does it mean? If there's a group of people who are truly poor and the Messiah has come to tell the people that God has brought good news to the poor, the shepherds are the one who represent the people. They are poor. See, in the Old Testament, you have an inheritance. You're given a piece of land. But if you lose that because you either sold it or you pawned it or whatever, you become poor. That's the reason why they become slaves. They lose their inheritance. See, these shepherds has lost their inheritance. The whole nation technically has lost their inheritance. How? Because they are now under the Roman Empire. They have lost control of their inheritance. So they're technically poor. And then Jesus said, "I have come to comfort the brokenhearted, proclaim captives, release the captives and prisoners free." I mean, this is the spiritual condition of Israel in the time of Jesus Christ. They are brokenhearted because they are still in exile. Somebody is controlling them. The Roman emperor is telling them, asking them for their allegiance and loyalty, instead of they can freely worship their own God in the temple. They are the poor, they are the brokenhearted, they are the captives, and they mourn. So when we talk about this child who was born a savior, we should be asking, savior from what? What is Jesus Christ savior from? See, the Hollywood concept of a savior is Tom Cruise, Mission Impossible. You think about a hero, you're thinking of a savior, correct? And our concept of a savior is a Hollywood celebrity, or maybe James Bond. I'm so glad that James Bond died in the last movie, because we don't have to wait for another James Bond. I mean, he's been James Bond for maybe 6-7 series. Now he's dead in the movie, you know that? Tom Cruise has not died yet in the Mission Impossible. There's another Mission Impossible coming, maybe next year. See, our concept of a savior is a Hollywood movie hero who fights off evil people and makes sure that everything is hunky-dory. Unlike these Hollywood superstars, Jesus is the savior of the world from sin. See, the Hollywood movie stars save us from maybe a nuclear catastrophe, maybe from a disaster, maybe from something that's an existential threat to us. But Jesus Christ is the savior of the world from sin. Now, why is this good news? Why doesn't the good news sound like good news? It is because people are looking for a different kind of savior. They want an Arnold Schwarzenegger type of savior, not a Jesus kind of savior. People do not think they have a problem with sin. People think they are okay because life is good. I have a job. I have a house. I have a car. I have a family. They're healthy. I have cars. I can afford vacation. Life is good. I don't need a savior. See, the closest problem they have is when they get sick and the doctors tell them they have a few months to live. That's when they start looking for a savior. But a savior, not from sin, a savior from disease. Still not looking for a savior like Jesus. Or maybe when you go through a difficult relationship or a family issue or depression or debt, etc., etc. These are existential threats to our lives. It's a thing that we are concerned on the here and the now. But we are still not looking for a savior from sin. The Bible presents Jesus as a savior from sin. Listen, the biggest threat to our welfare is not sickness. It is not depression. It's not broken relationships. It's not even unemployment. The biggest threat to our welfare is not having the favor of God. We don't have the favor of God because of sin. Sin separates us from God. I mean, a lot of people do not realize this. They just think they're okay. They just think that they don't need God for now because they can survive. But the thing is, the sin that we have, the sin that we carry in our body, is a sin that separates us from God. It's the thing that separates us from the favor of God. The announcement of the newborn king is that God has returned his favor to his people. That's the idea of a savior. You see, sickness, bad relationships, depression, all these things will end in death. You can get well, but you'll get old and get sick again. You can get out of a bad relationship, but you will still die alone. You can be happy, but happiness is not forever. All these things are just symptoms of our true spiritual condition. It's called sin. Sin is our real problem because sin separates us from God. No one in this room can say, I'm perfect. I'm not sinful. I'm okay. I don't need a savior. You see, you may think that you're good, but in the standard of God's holiness, nobody's ever good enough. Nobody. Because we bear the mark of sin in our bodies. It's the reason why we will all eventually die. It's because of sin. See, when Adam sinned, God placed a curse on him and he said, from dust you came, to dust return. Because of sin. Sin is the reason why people are going to hell. Sin is why we need a savior. Sin is the reason why God has to come down in human flesh, suffer all humiliation, endure rejection, die naked on the cross because of sin. If you understand this, that this is the Christmas that truly happened in the first century, you have a better appreciation of the gospel. If you understand that Jesus Christ came as a savior of our sin, as a savior from our sin, then Christmas makes sense. Then Christmas is good news. The Bible said when Mary heard what the shepherd said in Luke chapter 2, verse 19, the Bible said, Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. She was thinking about it. She was meditating on it. You see, later on, she would call Jesus Christ her son, my Lord. If there's the least that we can do to respond to this message, it's this. Like Mary, ponder in your heart, what it means for Jesus Christ to be a Savior from our sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being a recipient of your grace. Thank you so much for that event on Christmas. That's really not about exchanging gifts. It's really not about just celebrating with our families. It's really about looking into the depths of the meaning of Christmas. That this Christmas is about you sending us the gift, the eternal gift, the ultimate gift that will bring about life in us. Father, I pray that you would talk to us in a special way. Father, I pray that you will call us from where we are. Father, I pray that you will enlighten us, open our minds, open our hearts, make us see the reality that you are the only one who has come to save us from our sin. And Father, as we experience your peace, I pray that you will overwhelm us with the joy and understanding that Christmas is about you. It's about your gift. And it's true in what you said. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life, will be forgiven from our sins, will never die again. In fact, we will have a new life with you. Father, give us that joy. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.